John. Psalm 16. Psalm 16, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my God, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's delight is in the believer. God delights in the believer. He delights. The believer's delight is in God. Any other delight other than God and his gifts is ultimately idolatry. We will see that throughout this psalm. Whatever good there is in us, says Matthew Henry, or is done by us, we must humbly acknowledge that extends not to God, so that we cannot pretend to merit anything by it. God has no need of our services. He is not benefited by them, nor can they add anything to his infinite perfection and blessedness. See, this is where we begin to have a problem. If God truly does delight himself in us, then somehow we're necessary to God. But this great God has chosen, of his own volition, to delight in his people. Our only response can possibly be to delight in him. And true delight, true happiness, comes from God. Now, as we study this psalm, and we'll talk about how we're going to break it down here in a minute, I want to take you back to a book that was written maybe a century ago, perhaps a little bit longer. Jules Verne wrote Around the World in 80 Days. Now, why did he write it, and what was he doing? Well, you may remember the essence of the book was that the protagonist, Phileas Fogg, was a man who never took an extra step. He always took the shortest route anywhere. He wasted no oceans. That's what he was known for. One day he went to the club of a gentleman that he spent time with and told him that he could get around the world in 80 days. Now this, of course, was in the 1800s. And steam travel had just recently been introduced. And there was steam travel that existed by way of water and by way of land. Now his friends took him up on the bet. He bet them that he could make it around the world in 80 days, and they bet that he couldn't. Well, if you follow the story, he does make it around the world in 80 days. He actually meets his wife in India as he makes this travel. But how did Jules Verne write the book, and how did he make it make sense? Well, the way he made it make sense was the protagonist, Phileas Fogg, made some connections that no one else had made. He made the connection that steam travel had made it possible to travel much faster than you should be able to travel. And that's why you could say, I could make it around the world in 80 days. Our psalmist this morning, David, is making a connection that is not made in our modern era and in our modern times. And that connection is this, that true happiness comes only from God. Opposition to God is going to bring misery. That's the connection that our psalmist is making here this morning. We wish to note three things by way of introduction. We will not deal with the New Testament interpretation of this psalm this week. John just read a selection there from Acts where Paul is quoting directly from this psalm and using it to support his position on Jesus Christ arising from the dead. We're going to deal with that next week, the New Testament use of this psalm. Today we'll stick mostly with the Old Testament. But understand this, please understand this, that once again, we have a psalm that is a cornerstone of New Testament doctrine and the ultimate New Testament doctrine, and that is the resurrection of Christ. Paul's very clear on this in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, I just love the way he lays it out. He says, look, if Jesus Christ did not arise from the dead, then I'm miserable and we're wrong. But if he did, he goes on to say implicitly, if not explicitly, if he did, then he is King and Lord of all, as he says towards the end of the chapter. So once again, a psalm. Now, we've already looked at Psalm 2, the second most quoted psalm passage in the New Testament. We have not yet looked at Psalm 110, which is the most quoted passage in the New Testament. And now we're looking at Psalm 16, which is used primarily as a key to demonstrating that not only has Christ risen from the dead, not only that, that's not quite the point that Paul and Peter make in Acts 2. Not just that, but that the Old Testament predicted this. That's the key there. We will look at that in much more detail next week. This psalm supplies a simple argument for Peter, later Paul, as they make the case that Christ rose from the dead. We'll see how next week. We also wish to note that David names the recipient of both his praise and his prayers and his pronouncements. We can see this by looking at the beginning of the Psalms, and from Matthew Henry, this psalm is entitled a miktam. You might have that in your heading there, a miktam of David. No one really seems to know what that means exactly. There's a lot of discussion. But the majority seem to say that they translate it as a golden psalm or a very precious one, more to be valued than gold, as Matthew Henry says, yes, than much fine gold, because it speaks so plainly of Christ and his resurrection, who is the true treasure hidden in the field of the Old Testament. Why do we say the true delight, true happiness comes from God? Let's look at the various synonyms for what we understand as happiness. Look at verse 3, for example. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That's in verse 3. Look at verse 6. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And verse 11. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So actually two mentions there of joy and pleasures there in 11. So let's put it all together as we read it. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Well, again, he starts out there with the prayer. As for an outline, we have prayer, pronouncement, and prophecy kind of all mixed together. I did my best to outline this psalm and failed rather spectacularly. So the best outline it has is it's mixed together. You have prophecy here. You have prayer here, mixed throughout. And you have pronouncements about what David believes, both about God, about God's blessings to him, and about those who don't believe in God. Nearly the entire psalm is a prayer, as well as a pronouncement of some kind, and towards the end, a prophecy. Verse 1, a very simple prayer, and appropriate for us to pray in the time of trouble. Have you ever prayed this prayer? One verse long. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed to? Really short. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. I would encourage you to commit at least this verse to memory and pray this prayer when you need to, because we all need to. We're all in situations where we need to call out to God. Where we need to call to God because Well, let's face it. When we call out to God, we call out to God when we're in a situation we can't handle. How often does that happen? Every day? Maybe we don't recognize it every day, but often enough. By the way, we can't handle anything on our own strength anyway, even though it appears as if we can. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Again, let's think about who's praying this prayer. If there was anyone who could handle himself, who knew his way around a difficult situation, who had the resources to come through when it really counted, was it not David? David had all the resources. He's a giant slayer, after all. Let's see, he killed giants. He was extremely skillful musically. After he killed Goliath, he goes back. After just one, think about it. After just one moment in the sun, if you will, he slays Goliath. He heads back to Jerusalem. And remember what they were saying about him? Remember? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Wow! One good day at the office, and they're praising you like that. David had the skills to get done what he had to get done. And he prays a simple prayer. How much more you and I must be subject to this prayer. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. My goodness is nothing apart from you, is basically what he's saying there in verse 2. I think your KJV says something like, my goodness does not extend to you, is what that says. Excuse me. And what the psalmist is saying there is, listen, I don't have any goodness on my own. I'm trusting in you. If you do not step in providentially on my behalf, I can't depend on my goodness. You see that very clearly with what happened with David later on when he committed adultery and when he murdered his loyal soldier later on. Now, if I depend on my own goodness, he's saying, then I'm just completely busted. I'm broke. So he's starting out with trust in God. And he's going on to say, I'm not only going to not trust myself, but I'm not trying to bring my brownie points into this. I'm not trying to bring my past. I'm not trying to bring whatever goodness I think I have into this so that you'll act on my behalf. He's not saying that at all. He's just trusting God from start to finish, beginning to end. Now, this next verse here is a verse we've wrestled with, I think. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, why do we say we wrestle with this? Well, let's look at verse 4. It's contrasted. Because God's delight is in his saints. Contrasted that with the sorrows, we have delight in verse 3, and sorrows in verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. What is with this? How is it? As I study this, as I think about this, how is it that God takes delight in his saints? There seems to be so much more that he could delight in. Obviously himself, his angels, his vast and wonderful creation. But he's saying here, as for the saints who are there, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Well, the folks that wrestle with this the most, I would say, are the Puritans. They had both two ideas at the same time that they emphasized. They emphasized the goodness of God, so good that he delights in his people. And they also emphasized the wickedness or the sinfulness of man, so bad that God couldn't even look at us. So how do we put these two together? Well, I think it's actually put together at the end of the psalm. The end of the psalm where we realize that David is saying that God, or Christ, God will raise Christ from the dead. But ultimately, it's not about the goodness of men in whom God delights. I believe it's ultimately about the goodness of Christ who saves the saints. And that's why at the very end, you will show me the path of life, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God delights in what is at his right hand. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who is at God's right hand? Is it not Christ? God delights in Christ, so he delights in all who are in Christ. From Matthew Henry again. There are saints in the earth, and saints on earth we must all be, or we shall never be saints in heaven. Those that are renewed by the grace of God and devoted to the glory of God are saints on earth. The saints in the earth are excellent ones, great, mighty, magnificent ones, and yet some of them so poor in the world that they need to have David's goodness extended to them. God makes them excellent by the grace he gives them. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, and then he counts them excellent. They are precious in his sight and honorable. They are his jewels, his peculiar treasure. Their God is their glory, and a diadem of beauty to them. All that have taken the Lord for their God delight in his saints as excellent ones, because they bear his image and because he loves them. David, though a king, was a companion of all that feared God. That's from Psalm 119:63, where David says, or the Psalms, a lot of people believe it was David, I am a companion of all those that fear you. I think Matthew Henry's making a strong point here. David the king, David the honored one, David the dominant man when he lived. He was the dominant military genius of his time. You know who he wants to hang out with? You know who he wants to be with? He wants to be with people who fear God. That's what he loves. It is not enough for us to delight in the saints, Matthew Henry goes on to say, but as there is occasion, our goodness must extend to them. We must be ready to show them the kindness they need, distribute to their necessities, and abound in their labor of love to them. This is applicable to Christ. The salvation he brought out for us was no gain to God, for our ruin would have been no loss to him, but the goodness and benefit of it extended to us men in whom he delights. The psalmist here, well, Matthew Henry's commentary here is saying, listen, if God delights in his saints, then you and I must do the same. I ask this morning, who do you want to be with? Is it a delight to you to fellowship and be with God's saints, with God's children, with God's people? Or do you rather be someplace else? A little bit later on, we'll look at a portion of the book of 1 John. One of the things that points that John makes in his book is that one at least of the signs of a true believer is a true believer wishes and desires to spend time with God's children. Who do you want to be with? Now let's look at that verse 4 here. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Hasten after another God. What's with the hastening? Why can't it be their sorrows shall be multiplied who they just kind of like casually drift, you know, and eventually get their eye off the ball and they wind up worshiping another God? How'd that happen? Don't know. That's not the picture that the psalmist is making here. They hasten. They can't wait. Is that an accurate picture? Well, again, I think what I hope would be somewhat of a more accurate picture. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. This is the first time we see, shall we say, full-scale idolatry in action. Say it that way. We've seen idolatry before, but it's really kind of fleshed out here. To read the book of Exodus is somewhat heartbreaking, because prior to Exodus 32, Moses there on the mountain had received statutes, ordinances, judgments, commands from God. And as you read the chapters coming up to Genesis or Exodus 32, you can really see how God is very concerned with his people. He loves his people. He delights in his people. And he's giving them these commands and statutes and judgments so that they will continue to delight in him and he and them. And boy, does the fly in the ointment ever come down here in Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, made a molded calf. Then he said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, stop there for a minute. Does this sound a little bit like David is correct? "Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God." Does this look like hastening to you? It kind of does, doesn't it? Moses, man, you can't figure out where he went. Let's see. The guy who walked through the Red Sea got lost on the mountain. Wow, what a conclusion to start, right? He made it right through the Red Sea and led all of us. Can't find his way down the mountain. Must be a pretty big mountain, but Moses can't figure out which way's up, which way's down. Who knows? He's not coming back. We've got to do something about this. Oh, I know. Here's the solution. New God. The God that took us out of Egypt. The God that showed us the 10 plagues. The God that delivered us from the fear of Egypt. The God that delivered us from those who are killing our babies. That God. Not good enough. We'll make one of our own. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who go after another God." Let's look at the sorrows that were multiplied here. They come down from the mountain. We'll skip a little bit. Let's start again in verse 17. When Joshua, who was with Moses, heard the noise of the people as they come down from the mountain, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the camp and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the camp which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it in the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And Moses and Aaron said, easy, Mo. Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are settled evil. Stinking people. But they said to me, "Make us gods that should go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought them out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So now, get the picture here. They come down from the mountain. It says in other places that Moses was extremely concerned because they were exposed to their enemies, which they were exposed. You're never as exposed as when you're worshiping an idol, because you have no protection. Think about it. Remember how Psalm 16 starts? "Preserve me, O God, for I trust in you." My friend, if you are bowing to an idol in your heart, you have no protection. Do you understand that? None. And they had no protection, bowing down to these golden calves. So the first thing Moses does, he grinds the powder, he makes them drink it, and then, later on, we can see that actually 3,000 people die. And then verse 35, so the Lord plagued the people because of what they had did with the calf, verse 35, chapter 32, which the calf which Aaron had made. So 3,000 people died, that's in verse 28. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So can you see, we have 3,000 men dying, we have them exposed to their enemies, we have God plaguing them. Can you see how their sorrows shall be multiplied? They hastened after another God, their sorrows were multiplied. Now we must ask, not that we should do this here, but since, when we bring up the scriptures, everyone wants to put God on trial, well, whose fault is it that their sorrows were multiplied? After all, it was Moses that ground up the golden calf and made them drink it, and it was Moses who encouraged the Levites to kill those who would apostatize. And it was God who gave the plague. Yes, we put God on trial here. Yeah, if God would have done that, then everybody would have been happy, right? Oh, my friends. Let's ask this question. What if Moses doesn't exercise the discipline that he exercises? What if God does not exercise the discipline that he exercises? Moses making them drink powder, calling the Levites to put to death those who apostatize. And God said, what if none of that happens? What do you think happens to these people? What happens to these people is what happens to all the godless that don't experience the grace of God. That's ultimate death, slowly but surely. And a hastening of sorrows. You see, later on we'll see that they did apostatize. And God did intervene. He didn't always do this. Please don't ever forget this. You study the Old Testament. We get the idea that every time they did something, God intervened. He didn't. Later on, especially in the books of Kings and Chronicles, we see God letting them go. We see God letting them experience the consequences of their own sin in a natural sense. We see God standing by, if you will, at least for a while they sacrifice their children and put them through the fire while they burn their own children. And yes, their sorrows were multiplied. And ultimately, in the end, God mercifully took them to battle for 70 years. Did you ever see that as God being merciful? That was God's goodness and grace to them. Because if he wouldn't have taken them off the battle to wise them up, they would have killed themselves off. As many, quote-unquote, civilizations have done. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. And we have an example. The very first time idolatry is mentioned, or expanded on, if you will. We have an example of what David is saying. Hastening, running, embracing another god. And by the way, it sure looks like, if you know the history of the children of Israel, especially in the book of Exodus, it sure looks like they embraced the golden calves a lot faster than they embraced the true God. Because when Moses came to them the first time and told that God had heard their prayers, they weren't real interested in listening to what God had to say. As these plagues multiplied in the land of Egypt, they came back to Moses again and again and said, thanks a lot. So you see, and as we study this, my friends, the goodness of God is just overwhelming. It really is. How in the world does God take us? It's only the merits of Christ. But how can he even take us? Run after an idol which they can do nothing while ignoring him? And we do these kinds of things. We have done these kinds of things. And you know, the only real way we can really understand this Old Testament here, these stories, you know, we read about the children of Israel. They came through the Red Sea, and 3 days later, they're grumbling against God, against Moses. Well, we must ask ourselves, what would we have done if we were there? How different would we have been? Really, do you think that you would have been the one standing out in the midst of all that mess? When Moses or Joshua and Caleb come back from the land, and the people want to stone them, where would you have been? God is a gracious and good God. It's only because he's a gracious and good Son in whose merits we can stand before him and know and absolutely none other. Back to Psalm 16. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. And then David says two things. And he mentions that the two main items of worship, if you will. He says two things. He says, their drink offerings, the blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. The two biggest aspects of worship are sacrifice and praise. Those are it. And David says, I will sacrifice and I will praise. Their drink offerings, their sacrifices of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. By the way, David here is really saying, tell it like it really is. There's sacrifices of blood. Let me ask you, the pagan gods, what kind of sacrifices did they ultimately require? They ultimately required the ultimate sacrifice, and that's blood, and that's death. Death, destruction. William Carey, when he went to India for the first time, was shocked at the sacrifices that he saw going on to the Hindu gods. He witnessed things like, well, I'm not even talking about Sati, where widows are burned, that's not even that, but one of the things that just really shocked him was what was called the juggernaut. Now, we have we hear the juggernaut. We use it for something that's big and irresistible. But that word actually comes from a Hindu practice where they would create this large cart, if you will, and push it throughout the land, the countryside, and the people would push it. And they put statues on top of this cart of their gods. It's what they did. Now let me ask you something. How would you sacrifice to this god in this way? How would you do it? What kind of sacrifice would these gods require? Well, I think I've already given you a hint. Carey was shocked. He heard, I'm sure, but he was shocked when he actually saw it. He saw these people, these devoted Hindus. And remember, these are the ones that are the most devoted, not the least. The most devoted would occasionally throw themselves under the wheels of the cart and thus die a grisly death. Carey watched that happen. The sacrifices that the false gods ultimately want and will get are sacrifices of blood. And David says, I will have nothing whatsoever to do with that. I will not sacrifice to them in any way. And I will not take up their names on my lips. I will not say their names in reverence. I will not praise them in any way. So basically saying, in what I do, sacrifice, right, offerings, in what I do and in what I say, no reverence to the false gods whatsoever. So he's saying there's two things I won't do, and this is what's going to happen then. But he's got four things that he's going to say that he does do, or where God has blessed him, if you will. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Now, what's David saying here? I would have to argue or have to say that he's laying out the case for a great providential God. Look at what he's saying here. A sovereign God. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Now, what do we mean the portion of my inheritance? Well, what he's doing here is he's referencing, David is, the settling of the tribes when the children of Israel settled there in Canaan. He's referencing that. You remember that if you didn't have, if you were coming into the land and you didn't have an inheritance, you didn't have much of anything. Let's see, what didn't you have if you didn't have an inheritance? Well, you didn't have a place to live. You didn't have a way to support yourself. And you didn't have anything to pass on to your next generation. Those three things you didn't have if you didn't have an inheritance. There was one tribe that actually didn't have an inheritance. That was the tribe of Levi, but that was a little bit different situation there. That's what you didn't have. And David is referencing that and says, oh Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. And what's he saying there? He's saying, listen, God, again, if not for you, your goodness, your mercy, and kindness to me, I have nothing. Again, this is David talking here. This isn't some tramp that just washed up on the beach, spent 7 years shipwrecked, and now his legs just be standing on solid ground. That's not who's talking here. This is David, the man of much ability and many means. Oh, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. And my cup. Well, it's hard for us to understand, I'm sure. on this area where he lived, and I spent a little time there myself. I tell you what, when I spent some time in the Middle East, what was it, a year and a half ago now? 2.5 years ago? When did you guys get there?
Year and a half.
It was in August that we were there. We were always thinking about water. How about it? You just it's all about water. And it was funny. It was the first time and the only time in my life that I remember where I just couldn't get enough water, and then I get tired of drinking it, and then I'm still thirsty. I never experienced anything like that before or since. And we say, cup, oh, we have cups. What do you mean you're the inheritance of my cup? Well, tell you what, if you don't have water and you're thirsty, a cup full of water is an awful good thing. And David here is going to the most basic means of sustenance, if you will. There in the Middle East, there's almost nothing more basic, almost nothing more needed for sustenance, if you will, than a cup full of water. And David, when he says, "You are my cup," he's saying, you are the very basis of my experience here. You, O Lord God, are the support of every single thing. It's not like I support sons and you support the stuff I can't handle. It's not like that David's saying. It's David's saying, you support everything. Now, the lines, you maintain my lot. Meaning, you know, my lot in life, and I believe it also has to do with my responsibilities. The land that I have to farm, the family that I have to raise, all that is maintained by you. Praise to the Lord, we sing, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is your help and salvation. Have you not seen how your desires have been granted in what He ordains? God is merciful, David says, in what He's ordained in the everyday things. This is why it's extremely dangerous, I believe, to go after these ideas where we have to believe in a miracle a minute. You know, in order for God to prove to us once again that He's really there, that He's really sovereign, we have to see another miracle. You know, yesterday's miracle wasn't good enough. Why can we not be gracious and thankful in what He's already done? David says, and David says, you have done great things for me. You're the one that's maintaining my lot for me. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Let me ask you, what choice did you have when you were born? Did you line up before you were born and say, I think I'd like to be born in the 20th century? Not really. What choice did you have into the circumstances in which you were born? Any choice there? Not at all. What choice did you have? What land you were born, what country, the parents you had? You had no choice at all. Whose choice was it? It was God's. And He's saying here, the lines have fallen to be in pleasant places. Well, who was the one that created the lines, if you will? Who was the one that set that up? It's God who set that up for him. Well, David enters, and he says, I have a good inheritance. Again, who gave it to him? I remember a few years ago, my younger brother got married, and he had, took him a while to get married. He wasn't married until he was 36. When he married, he and his wife wanted to have children. And they tried and couldn't get it done. One time they did get pregnant and they made an announcement about it and we were all happy. All the rest of the family was just thrilled about it, but they miscarried and that was the end of that. It was very, very difficult for them. One day, I actually had it twice. One day my brother told me that his wife came and said, why? You know, why is it that if we're not supposed to have a child, why do we even get pregnant and lose the baby? Why? It makes no sense. And I remember my brother's answer that he told me that he gave to his wife that day. And I think it has to do with what we're talking about. And he said, you know, to his wife, he said, you know, I don't know why. I don't have any idea. But I also don't know why I wasn't born in an African tribe, kidnapped when I was 10 years old, and died in a machete attack when I was 12. I don't know why. You see, we constantly ask why when things go bad, don't we? Why? Do we ever ask why when things go good? Do we ever ask why when God blesses us? David's not doing either one here. He's just praising God and saying, you know what, the lines have fallen to me. You, O God, are in charge of this. You are the one that's been good to me. I didn't do it myself. Do we ever step back and thank and praise God for that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places? I think my brother was right. Couldn't understand why God had taken two of their children before they could be born. But also couldn't understand why God was so good to him. Can you really understand why God's been good to you? I don't think you can. Neither can David here. Well, the rest of the psalm is going to, we're going to deal more with that, shall we say, next week than we will today. Except to say this, that the verses 8 through 11, I believe, are completely messianic. They're applied that way in the New Testament. And we'll look at how they're applied next week. So next week will be the application of these of this psalm in the New Testament. Well, as we wrap up here, I want to just take a quick look at two more verses in the New Testament. Happiness is in God, David tells us. Misery and sorrow are found in abandoning him. Happiness is in God. Misery is in idolatry. And make no mistake, you cannot turn away from God without turning to an idol. There's no vacuum here. If you, my friend, are turning away from God, I would encourage you to identify your idol, because you have one, or you will have one soon. And you, most likely it won't be one idol, it will be many. And David even says, their sorrows shall be multiplied, who hasten. So you're going to find one very quickly. Turn, if you would, to an idol that's become institutionalized, Colossians 3:5. An institutionalized idol. I know we have trouble with idolatry thing. We don't have gods in our house, and we bow down to. How we deal with idolatry? Well, Paul says, Colossians chapter 3, let's start with verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, Paul's saying, we don't have any life apart from Christ, dead without him. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul's saying you don't need an idol to be an idolater, at least not a one that's carved out. You know, with eyes, nose, and mouth, or whatever, let's say like half a fish and half a person, or whatever, half a donkey, half a person, half a goat, half a whatever. You don't need that. All you need to do is be covetous, says Paul. You know, we've institutionalized covetousness in our society today. We talk on and on about the rich and how they don't need their money. Well, let me ask you something here, my friends. If I'm talking about my neighbor and why he doesn't need the money and why it's wrong that he doesn't have what he has, what am I really doing? Oh, yes, I'm covetous, but why am I concerned about what he has? What is going on in my own heart? Either one of two things. Either I want what he has, or I want it taken away from him so he can be miserable just like I am. And you know what? That is being institutionalized in our society today. Institutionalized everywhere. You don't see anyone speaking out against this. Instead, we constantly are talking about the rich You know, the Bible tells, I mean, the rich are our neighbors, by the way. And by the way, just so you know, the rich, it's you. It's you. Roof over your head. A car? I still remember seeing when I was in college, I saw a, it was like a home movie someone made, like an underground movie, of a town in China, of 38,000 people. That was rough to watch. I would tell you that was rough to watch. First of all, the expressions on everybody's faces were the same. They all looked like concentration camp survivors. They all looked like they can't laugh, can't cry, can't be happy, can't be unhappy. Just the same expression. They all have the same outfits on. That I found out later were commanded, if you will, or suggested by Chairman Mao. Yes, he even dictated how people should dress. The outfits all look the same, men and women. The only difference was some were blue and some were green. That was it. You have a green outfit, blue outfit. 38,000 people. They had a picture, they had a still of something that was very unusual in the town. And this happened, this movie, if you will, this documentary, was made in the 1960s. They had something unusual in the town. That was cars. The only cars in the town, there were two cars. And guess what? The government owned both of them. If you and I, you know, maybe we'd like, I don't know, take a ride to live. I don't know what you think about. But these people, their goal in life might have been to, maybe one day, ride in the car. See, we're wealthy people. So when you get this, you've got this covetous thing going against your neighbor, against wealthy people, watch out. Because you might be in the crosshairs there. Paul is attacking this idea right here. Stop worrying about what your neighbor has. Stop it already. You are an idolater. And idolatry is enshrined. Certainly within our political system. It's very difficult to hear a politician run for office nowadays without talking about how they're going to attack their neighbors. Tax their wealth because they don't need it. Who do you think you are? You are, says Paul. You are an idolater. Well, forget about them for a minute. Have you ever thought about that yourself? Envious. Jealous. Covetous. Maybe a family member. Maybe a friend. Who has some things that you really want. I hope you always remember that if you are lusting after your neighbor's goods, you're an idolater at that moment, and you've given up at that moment. At that moment, you've given up on worshiping the true God. No different from the golden calf makers. No difference whatsoever. And what you're doing at that moment is you are giving up your true delight. And you are guaranteeing your own misery. Stop with the covetousness. Stop with the idolatry. Delight in the true God. And that's where pleasures, righteousness, goodness, joy, and happiness are. And no place else. Shall we pray? We can't wait to run away from you, O Lord. We are the sheep, just going astray. Ah, but your Son, the Lord Jesus, it's His righteousness in which we rest. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross we cling. Oh Lord God, we're so grateful this morning for your Son. How can we not love him when we consider our own wickedness and coveting our neighbor's goods and running after idols and not even recognizing that we are multiplying sorrow to ourselves and to others? Oh Lord God, give us that grace that we need. We cannot see this on our own. We're useless on our own. Oh, Lord God, if you do not show us, if you do not deliver us, we are indeed most miserable. Bless the balance of the service, we pray. We thank you for hearing us today. You are a good, great, merciful God. We are so grateful for you today. And so in that name we pray, the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen.